Revolutionary War, we lost 4,435 lives were lost in the Revolutionary War. In the War of 1812, 2,260 people gave up their lives in the War of 1812. In the Mexican War, these are all, of course, the American deaths during these wars. 13,283 gave their lives in the Mexican War. In the Civil War, of course, this war we've had more deaths than any other war. None of the others come close to it. 618,000 died in the Civil War. In the Spanish-American War, 2,446 gave their lives. World War I, 116,516 Americans gave their lives in World War I. In World War II, 405,399 died in World War II. The Korean War, 36,574 Americans gave their lives. The Vietnam War, 58,220 gave their lives in the Vietnam War. The Gulf War, 383. Iraq and Afghanistan, 6,607 gave their lives. I'm truly grateful for those who did pay that ultimate sacrifice. And just like that video pointed out, let's not forget that all those who died, that was a son, that was somebody's daughter, that was somebody's spouse, that was a little boy's dad, a little girl's dad, who gave their lives for our freedom that we do enjoy. Even with the message this morning, I'm going to go around the same theme of this. I'm going to look at several different texts here this morning. I'm going to jump around a little bit. You can follow if you want to. I'm going to read from 1, 2, 3, 4 different places in the Bible this morning. First is the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges, chapter 6. As of Wednesday night, we will be getting back into our series that we've been in and picking up. We left off in March. Wednesday night, of course, we'll be back in the book of Ecclesiastes. Next Sunday morning, the book of Matthew. Sunday night, Psalm 119. Judges chapter 6, just a couple of verses here. It says, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told of us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Daniel chapter 3. The book of Daniel chapter 3. Verse number 16. By the way, before I forget as well, when you're leaving here, the church bulletin board, of course, is on the side here. It gets missed a lot of the times, but take a look at that. We've got a lot of the pictures up from the live streaming and things like that that we put up on that bulletin board. If you haven't got a chance to go by there and see that, please go by there and take a look at that. Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse number 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. I'm going to come into the conclusion of the sermon by Stephen. This entire chapter is basically his sermon he was preaching to the religious leaders of Israel. In verse 51, this is what he says. I'll forego that. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Look at verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. One more text, Ezekiel chapter 22. I've just missed hearing Bible pages turn, so now I get to hear them a lot here this morning. Ezekiel 22 and verse number 30. Says, and I sought for a man among them that they should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask you, Lord, for your help. Lord, I know that we need your mercy and your grace. Lord, I know that I certainly do. Lord, I ask that you would bless this service. I pray that you'd be glorified and honored in all that is said and done. Lord, as we look at this, I pray it would challenge us and draw us closer to you, that it would be a help. Lord, please use it to that end, to strengthen our walk with you, to draw us closer to you, Lord, as individuals, as families, and as a church. And Lord, even as right now we think of our memorial days, we think of those who gave their lives for this great nation that you clearly rose up in world history. Lord, help us to remember the sacrifice that they made. And for us to learn today as we look in Scripture, it always takes sacrifice, Lord, for something special to happen and to be done. Lord, I pray that you be glorified and honored. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. In our text, several of the texts we read from, we see men willing to do what God was looking for in Ezekiel chapter 22 when he could find none. We see people who were willing to stand in the gap. We had Gideon, who is interesting. Gideon is, it's interesting, that text. And I go both ways whenever I go through Judges of what I'm reading when it comes to Gideon. There's different thoughts on it. But the one I'm most inclined to go to is the fact is he's hiding at the time. He's hiding. You know, the work he's doing, he didn't want the Midianites to see it, so he's hiding. He's not out in the open, he's hiding. And the Lord, the next verse, when the Lord comes to him, he says, thou mighty man of valor. He wasn't demonstrating that at the moment, but he would. But he would. The Lord knew that in Gideon, he found somebody who was willing to stand in the gap, and that was needed with what was taking place with the Midianites. Then we came to Daniel chapter 3. And now we have the oppression, of course, that was taking place under Nebuchadnezzar with the rule and reign of the Babylonian Empire and the destruction of Judah itself, the nation of Israel itself, and all that was taking place there. The captivity's in place. And then here comes that law, idolatry. You will bow down and worship this image. And it is just incredible knowing the amount who were in captivity to know that what we have recorded for us, I would imagine that there were others. Doesn't say that, you know, I cannot imagine, especially how God used Daniel, that Daniel was bowing down to an idol. I don't see that. And there might have been others as well. But what's recorded for us is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did in their stand. Those were three men who were willing to stand in the gap, and they did just that. Their statement before Nebuchadnezzar really is incredible. Our God will deliver us. And they said, and if not, just be it known to you. Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. And then we came to Acts chapter 7. And in this case, it was a man who gave his life standing in the gap. Stephen, the first martyr that we have recorded for us in Scripture. This was dealing directly with the gospel. The mass oppression that was taking place by the leaders of the nation of Israel to squelch out this movement that had come up since the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen there preaching that sermon, going through the Old Testament, trying to point all of them to the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating that he is the Messiah. And then you see the amazing boldness that he speaks with. You think of the boldness that he said in verse 51, and then you come down and you still see his heart. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Even though he spoke with the boldness, you can see where his heart still was. And he gave his life. These were all men that were willing to stand in the gap and make a difference. All men were faced with a decision, with a circumstance of... It was no longer a time of peace and ease. It was a difficult time. When we look even at what's taking place, look back. Well, I'm actually still there. Ezekiel chapter 22. I want to point some things out here in this chapter. Because it's interesting to know and to note what was taking place in Judah when Ezekiel wrote this chapter. To give context to it, Ezekiel is a contemporary of Jeremiah. If you remember, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. His ministry was prior to captivity, and then even post-captivity. Ezekiel's ministry begins after the Babylonian Empire had already come into Jerusalem. It's not completely destroyed yet. That took some time. But his ministry begins during that time frame and then into the time of captivity. All right, that's where it begins. And so in our chapter of Ezekiel 22, the Lord gives us what was going on in the land of Judah during this time. I want you to notice some things here. I did not write down the verses. For my notes, I just put down, I just give a list of things. But I want you to see it here. I'm going to go, it shouldn't be too hard to find because the chapter is just filled with it. verse 3. The city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, and in her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood, and thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself and thine idols, which thou hast made. This is all the charges against what was taking place in the nation. That's what he's listing. Let me jump on down here. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one were to thee, to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set their light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt oppression with the stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. The wickedness of the leadership is what he's coming down here. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness in verse 10. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. One hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another, and goes on again to the perversion of the sexual sins that were taking place now. So we've got murder, violence, covetousness, greed, sexual immorality taking place. Behold, verse 13, behold, therefore I have smitten thine hand at thy dishonest gain, which thou hast made, and thy blood, which hath been in the midst of thee. Let me go through this a little bit quicker here. More about covetousness and greed in these following verses going on. Jump down further, verse 26, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things, and they have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. That's the religious leadership that he's going after there, and what their sin was. Those who thought they were still serving God correctly, but they were not. And you see the charges that were against them. As we go through those charges, of course, we can see many of those are present in our own nation. A nation that once knew God, stood for God. When you look at the founding of our country, it really is amazing. When you read the documents, how those men spoke, how those men wrote. They really understood. And not all were Christians. But you would be hard-pressed to find one that did not have an incredible fear of God and a recognition of a need of Him when this nation began. But we see a nation now that, of course, has been turning away from God. Not dissimilar to what we just read in Ezekiel chapter 22. Not dissimilar. It makes you wonder if the Lord, just like in Judah's time, if He isn't looking for somebody to hedge the gap, to stand in the gap. Somebody to make a difference. We see with Memorial Day, I think this fits for Memorial Day because we recognize that the sacrifice that was ultimately given by those who gave their lives, who never came home, that were willing to stand in that gap to enjoy the freedoms that we do have. We need to see that even within our own faith, it takes those who are willing to stand in the gap to make a difference. I want us to look at that. What it takes for a Christian to stand in the gap, as well as looking at the ultimate person who made up the hedge, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Again, our military stood in the gap for our political freedom, for our nation. Memorial Day, we certainly honor those and are thankful to them. And I remember when I do remember this very well. When I joined the Air Force and I finished all my training, I got through all of that. I got assigned to Holloman Air Force Base and I just finished most of my, I had to go through some more training when I arrived there and after I, you know, basic and then tech school, and then you got the the on the job training stuff going on. And I was still in, I don't know, not even a year yet in the military. And I remember I'm out there and the fighters are landing and I'm sitting in a fuel truck waiting for them to land. Put a bunch of fuel on them was all I was doing at that time. But just the awe of the situation hit of what I was a part of. Of what I was a part of. And how much more so being an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I am thankful for those who gave their lives for our freedom here in America. Because as we've all heard it said many times, and it's so true, freedom isn't free. It does take men and women willing to stand in the gap. And right now, we need to pay attention to all that is taking place in our own nation and be willing to stand in the gap. We've had great men in the past. And really, I'm just going to be honest, it's not portraying us as, I certainly don't think we're more spiritual than those of that. I do not. That's not the point of this. I think we're much more secular. We're more inclined to worldly things than the generations past. And they have their battles when you do look at it. There were major changes that were hitting mid to the close of the 19th century, turn of the 20th century. It's not that these men did not have their battles. They absolutely did. You had modernism coming in. You had serious theological errors that were hitting galore. Great challenges on the authority of the Word of God, on the truth of the Word of God. And these were men that certainly stood in that gap. But I still think of even what we're facing today. And I think it's far greater. We had men in the past, though, like some of my heroes that I'll bring up here, Adoniram Judson. Just think what he went through. I keep his biography in the bookstore back there. It's a long read, but it's just amazing what the man did. Talk about somebody willing to stand in the gap. Charles Spurgeon, of course, who was in England, and the battles he faced. You really can't get, his sermons are amazing. He was called the Prince of Preachers, but you got to really read about what was going on in his day and the battles he took on really almost behind the scenes. An incredible man. Men like Billy Sunday, of course, D.L. Moody, different ones. And even our own day, those who have been standing in the gap are getting older, with many going to be with the Lord. And we can see what is taking place I'm not going to go there. I think part of Satan's plan for our country was to get Christians distracted from God being preeminent in their life. He had to weaken you. If he weakened you, you're less likely to stand in the gap. So he developed a plan. Remember, he has to think things out. He's not all-knowing. I have no doubt that literally he gets with his own leadership and says, what do we do? What do we do? I think one of the things he did, just by looking back at history and seeing what is taking place, again, he got us distracted with different things. He wanted Christians to be more obsessed with careers than souls, more obsessed with things than truth, more obsessed with their name than God's name. I can make a case for each one of those. I won't, but it's all true. I think it worked. I think many refused to stand in the gap for the faith as the culture changed around them. It was much easier just to change the church. Instead of holding lines, a change occurred. It's not dissimilar to what we just read, what took place in the nation of Judah. And then we look at what takes place in our nation. Violence is abounding. Violence is abounding. I had happened to read online even with one of the families that initially started driving up to church from Homer, Alaska, up to here. This is going back to, I guess, 97. This is right before we started the church in Homer. We ended up having one lady and her son were driving all the way up from Homer, sleeping in the parking lot at night, coming to our services on Sunday morning. Then it was a second family. Remember the Bartos family, for those who were here back then. And the Bartos family coming up. And I just read where he was teaching one of his children to drive or something like that. I'm really not too sure. But some lady was speeding up behind him, had to swerve to miss him, and got out and started pummeling him in his face while he's sitting in the car. He's just filled with violence and rage, anger. It's a different level right now. Covetousness runs, mockery in religion. The mixing of the holy and the profane is everywhere, and it's getting more and more ignored. Again, as we went through those things, again, the covetousness, greed, we can go through all of it. And it was during this time the Lord said, listen, I was looking for somebody to stand in the gap, but I didn't want to destroy. This is not the outcome that I wanted. He said, but I found none. And judgment hit. Now, how do we stand in the gap? Look at Jude. Let's go to Jude. Small little book. Right before the book of Revelation. Verse number 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered for the saints. You know what he knew? He knew, listen, as we're going through this, you're going to have to earnestly contend for the faith. It's not going to be a playground as we live the Christian life. It's going to be a battlefield. And you are only going to be willing to go into battle for something that you love. For something that has you. That's what you're going to be willing to fight for. You could see that. I remember when the Gulf War was taking place and we did several different air campaigns really without necessarily dropping actual bombs, leaflets, and we would drop certain bombs that were really powerful away from different units and said, listen, the next one's going to be on you. You need to surrender. And it was a fairly compassionate way to run a war. But you have to understand, I think they even recognized when things began, one of the biggest problems we had was accepting surrenders of what to do with all the people all of a sudden. The reality was they had lacked a strong belief in what they were defending. We have to earnestly contend for our faith, and you're only going to be ready to do that battle for something that has your heart. That's not just has a position in your life, but it's preeminent in your life. So Satan has to come in and distract and minimize God's place in your life so that you won't be ready to earnestly contend. Just leave it alone. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Now let me earnestly contend. This one's important. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse number 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And look where it goes from here. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It's a great verse. It really is. It's a great verse. One thing that's going to be important if we're going to stand in the gap is we have to sanctify the Lord God in our heart. He has to be first. Your heart has to be about him. Or you're not going to be willing to stand in that gap. Israel did not lose their nation because they could not defeat the Babylonians. They lost their nation when God was no longer first in their heart. That is when they lost their nation. That's true in your own life. That's true in a community. That's true in a nation. God wasn't looking down for somebody who had physical strength and worldly wisdom and could do a great battle plan against the Babylonians. It wasn't what he was looking for. He was looking for somebody who would actually sanctify God in his heart. But he said he found none. The reality was they lost their nation, had everything to deal with. The nation's relationship before God, that changed. Had that been right, they don't lose the nation. This is key. Really, it is. See, we have to see God for who he is, a holy and a righteous God and a just God. And stop making God in your own image the way you want him to look. See him for who he is. High and lifted up. The holy and righteous God. We really do want to create God in our image. To lower him, if you will. Your relationship with God cannot be mere intellectual, but from your heart and with passion. If not, fear can easily control. When threats are going to come, because by the way, if you look in context of the verse we just read, the prior verse in verse 14 dealt with, listen, when troubles come, when suffering comes as a result of faith, when that's going to hit, this is what needs to be in place. Because all of a sudden when your job is threatened, all of a sudden when persecution is coming from family, all of a sudden when there's threats of imprisonment, you better have the Lord at the right place in your heart. He better be preeminent. Listen, the reality is the battles are just starting now. It's begun. We can see the walls falling and gaps forming rapidly. Another thing to stand in the gap is, as he said there, be ready to answer every man. Listen, this is God's word to all of us. This is not a book simply to pastors. It's being ready to give an answer. And it's a mix there. And this is the great truth. It's a mix there that we cannot forget. It's a mix of knowing the truth and then how to give the truth. It's not just one or the other. Both are important. He deals with both. You have to be effective. And especially you have to be able to effectively communicate the gospel. If there's one thing you need to master, it is how to effectively communicate the gospel to somebody. I mean, we can go, listen, I think it should go beyond that. Don't get me wrong, I do. I think that to be effective with the gospel, there's other areas you need to be strong in the Word of God. I think you look at the culture and you say, and you have to think, just like you do again, I had to think, okay, what do I need to be willing, ready to answer? I had to have those little conversations with myself when I'm heading into a village and trying to figure out, okay, what questions could they end up coming at me? Because what I do is after I teach, and my kids know, they watch me do it, after I teach for a while, I'd sit down, okay, and I would ask them, okay, I'm not speaking today. What questions do you have? What do you have? You've been hearing me for weeks. Now, what questions do you have? I had better know ahead of time what's coming if I'm going to do that. I'd better know ahead of time from their cultural viewpoint, what are they likely to ask? And so I do think it's important in our own nation, we have a good idea what's going to come. It's going to deal with the idea from evolution. There is no creator. There is no, you know, all of us, all roads lead to God, lead to heaven, all that nonsense. You better be ready to answer that. The one thing that should be of utmost priority, though, above all that what I just said, is to effectively present the gospel itself. To listen to yourself. To ask yourself, listen, if I am the one lost and I hear myself speaking, would I understand? And yes, there can be. Listen, you can effectively present the gospel with Romans 3:10, 3:23, 5:8, 6:23, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and 10:13. I don't question that. I don't remember, but my guess is the pastor who led me to the road most likely used those very verses. I really don't remember at all. He was a Tennessee Temple grad, 2 years out of Bible college. That's my guess. But I don't know. But I also have been a part of myself when I have been presenting it. Me. Where it became more about manipulation. I knew how to get people to pray a prayer. And I did that, with a right heart. It's what I believed. I thought if I could just get them to say this, they would be saved. So I said what I needed to get to that point. Never lying throughout it, not saying that, but just running through it. And then it hit all, I never heard a sermon. Nothing like that. I never did. I'm not kidding. I'm 21 years old, whatever it was at the time. I'd seen people make decisions every week that I went out on my own door to door. There just wasn't a week that somebody didn't make a profession of faith. You never heard me come in, by the way, in testimony time and all that stuff. I wasn't going to get into that. Never did that. But then I was in the back during an evening service, and I just remember thinking, and conviction hit hard. I don't see anybody in here right now that I've led to the Lord. And the thought hit me, I'm doing something wrong. And the phrase you hear me say often, because it was a phrase that might have been the very first time that phrase came to my mind. Nobody had to beg me to go to church when I got saved. I wanted to. And I find myself going back over and over. These people made a profession of faith over and over and over and over and over. Come to church. Come, I'll come by and pick you up. Come to church. Come to church. They might come for one and then out. But having to go over and over. And I'm thinking, nobody ever had to do that to me. I mean, when I got saved, I wanted to. And that was that evening that I began the process of saying, listen, I have to change how I'm presenting the gospel. I got to change it. I'm not being effective. And then it scared me. Am I even giving people assurance of salvation? And they're so far from it. And yet I'm telling them, you're fine because you said these words. Words, saying simple words doesn't save anybody. It is repentance and faith in Christ when you call upon Him. And yes, He'll save you at that moment. So you got to be effective with the gospel, but then it's how you present truth with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. This is certainly something that I need to work on, to be able to present the truth with meekness and fear. It's not, again, just like I said, it's not just knowledge of the truth that's important, but it's how you communicate the truth. You are to communicate the gospel and truth with the right spirit, one of meekness, not brashness. And not ashamed of the truth either. I see both in Scripture. We do so with fear. The fear, why is the fear present? The meekness is easy to understand, but why is the fear there? The fear there is because of the greatness of what we are presenting. It should produce a fear. I mean, you think of what we are trying to communicate to others. The awe of it. The importance of it. It should come with fear. It should come with fear. Let's go on. He gives another truth. Look at verse 16 and 17. I'll try and finish up here in just a second. I'm going to go through this one very quickly right now. I've taken too long in the first couple here. Verse 16 and 17. This is a good little outline right here. Even those who are preachers, I recommend you look at this. There's some really good things you can draw out what's taking place from the context here of verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 for what I'm dealing with. Verse 16 says this, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What he's saying here is this, that as you are standing in the gap, as you are contending for the faith, when the suffering comes, that you still have to stand. He's saying you maintain that testimony. He said, listen, the evil speaking, and that's going to come. He said, that's going to happen. He said, that's going to take place. He said, you stay right and you maintain that testimony. Make sure your walk matches your talk. You put things in place in your life to protect it. Again, I would do that. I mentioned this before when I was in the military and I would go TDY. I did that from the very first time I ever went. That was right at the right when the Gulf War was kicking off. And sent out for training. I did it every time after that. One thing I always did as soon as I got to a place was whatever group that I ended up with, let them know I'm a Christian, yeah, I preach, whatever. Get that out there. That was for my, not only did I want to have witnessing opportunities, of course, but that was for my protection. All of a sudden, you're in an area where nobody knows you. Nobody. And I didn't want that temptation of that you see so many times that obviously that helps if you're real with your faith where you're at. But I didn't want to be somewhere and have a temptation because nobody knows me that I'm not going to do right now. But putting that out there, you don't want to drag Christ's name through the mud. Your walk needs to match your talk. Your words will not be effective if your walk does not match them. And again, as Christians, just like with our nation, we need to see that freedom is not free. It's not free when it comes to our faith either. It takes a willingness to stand in the gap, a price that needs to be paid. And then let me conclude with this. The ultimate person who stood in the gap is Jesus Christ. There was a massive wall that had fallen down. A gap had occurred between mankind and God Almighty. And if someone or something does not stand in that gap, there would be no hope. And there was a major problem because for the most part, we looked everywhere in the universe outside of the throne room of God. There was nothing possible to stand in that gap. Man has tried with religion for 6,000 years to stand in that gap. Man has tried with his good works, his creations, this is what I'm going to do. They've played the role of Abel, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. I will find my own way to fix that gap. You will never do it. It's not possible. When God looked down, he knew the gap existed as soon as Adam and Eve sinned. And of course, that's when God, he already knew before eternally past he was going to do this, but he put the plan now in motion to hedge that gap. That was by God becoming a man himself, living on this earth as a man, perfect in every way. The only man who's ever lived on this earth or will ever live on this earth that lived that perfect, holy, and righteous life. He was perfect. The only one. That's it. He is the only one who could stand at judgment day as a man. And the Father can declare, I find no fault. You are innocent. Just him. That's it. What he was doing by living that perfect life as a man was filling that gap that occurred when Adam, in his perfect, innocent state, fell. The gap occurred. What Christ was doing as a second Adam was coming into that gap. The perfect man. The life had been lived. And he lived that life for you. He lived a perfect life in your place. When he went to the cross, the most amazing transaction has now occurred. He took all of your sin and your guilt upon himself so that he could freely give you his perfect life. And God the Father judged him in your place. But hell did not hold him. Jesus is God. And after 3 days and three nights, he arose again from the dead. When we say that Jesus died for you, we're saying that he took your place in judgment. That if God judges you, you're going to spend an eternity separated from him, an eternal death in hell. But listen, Christ died for you. He took your place already and he defeated that death when he rose again from the dead. And he died for all. But as we know, his death is not effectual for all. Few be there that find it. You have to come to him in repentance and faith and in Christ alone. Nothing else. Not in what you do, not in what you've done, not in your baptism, not in your church membership, not in your good works. When you realize, listen, there is nothing in me that is good. Nothing. There's nothing I can do for this. and you understand what Jesus Christ did for you, you come to Him in repentance and faith, turning from whatever else you've been trusting in, seeing the direction that your sin has been taking you, and placing that faith solely in Jesus Christ. The whole reason He was here was to stand in that gap. It has been filled. You just simply have to come to Him in repentance and faith to receive it, with heads bowed and eyes closed.